You know, one of the most interesting, but probably one of the least well-known figures during the time of the 16th century Reformation was King Henry IV of France, who's also known in history as Henry of Navarre. King Henry was born into the royal line, and although he was baptized by his father as a Roman Catholic, his mother, Jeanne, or Jean, as we'd say in English, was a committed Calvinist and raised her son as a Protestant. Later on, as the King of Navarre, Henry himself identified strongly with the French Protestants, who are also known as the Huguenots. And he fought on the Protestant side of the wars of religion. Amazingly, in God's providence, Henry managed to escape 12 assassination attempts. The Roman Catholics in France tried to kill him 12 times, and he evaded assassination 12 times. One of the notable ways that Henry survived those dangerous days was by disguising himself. And it's said that Henry would often wear the clothing of a simple peasant in order to blend in with the local population. And eventually he got married, and just a few days after his wedding, a lot of Protestants were present in Paris for the wedding. There was a horrendous slaughter of French Huguenots that took place on St. Bartholomew's Day. We call it the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. And figures, we don't know exactly how many were killed, but somewhere in the neighborhood of 20,000 Protestants intentionally, methodically murdered, including most of the Huguenot leadership. Sadly, and God's providence is sometimes mysterious, but sadly, this massacre of Protestants broke the back of the Reformation in France. Otherwise, France very well may have become a Protestant nation, like the other nations in Europe. But Henry escaped death only by converting to Catholicism under duress. He later renounced that false conversion. He became the King of France, and he has the distinction of being the only Protestant to sit on the throne of France. But sadly, the deep religious divisions in France eventually convinced Henry to convert to Roman Catholicism. And the reason was that he said it was necessary to unite the nation. But although formerly Roman Catholic, he extended legal toleration to the Calvinists through the Edict of Nantes, which prevented further bloodshed in that nation. Henry, understandably, was viewed by European Protestants as a traitor, including Queen Elizabeth I, the Protestant queen of England, who viewed him as a traitor to the Protestant cause. He was eventually assassinated by a Roman Catholic zealot who believed that he was a heretic and a closeted Protestant. So Henry was a man who could please nobody, and converted to Catholicism, was eventually assassinated by a zealous Roman Catholic. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, we are continuing on in our study of John's Gospel. We're going to see a similar kind of man, at least at the beginning, a man who comes to Jesus in disguise, so to speak, who comes to Jesus under the cloak of darkness, a deeply religious man who, like Henry, wanted to play both sides of the fence. He secretly admired Jesus. He may have believed at the beginning that he was the Messiah. Certainly we know later on, he did indeed believe that Jesus was the Messiah, likely becoming a genuine convert later on in his life. But at the same time, this man by the name of Nicodemus did not want his association with the Lord to sully his reputation or to rock the religious establishment of which he was a part. And so let's open God's Word together this morning and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're going to learn today from God's Word the story of a fascinating, complex man who wanted to follow Jesus on his own terms. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. I just want to note here that as I read the text here from the ESV, I am going to be following the marginal reading you'll find in the footnote for verse 13. And I'm going to mention that later on in the sermon. So John chapter 3, 1 to 15, I remind you as we read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Well, the main theme of our text this morning, friends, is the question of how we as sinful men and women can enter the kingdom of God, how we enter the kingdom, and how we receive the gift of eternal life. Jesus told Nicodemus the only way to enter God's kingdom is through spiritual rebirth, saying to him personally and to the rest of us collectively, "Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again." The way to salvation is through the second birth. And this morning, we're going to look at four truths about this new birth that Jesus was talking about. You can see these 4 points in your bulletin outline this morning. First of all, that it is a saving birth. Secondly, it is a spiritual birth. Thirdly, it's a sovereign birth. And fourthly and finally, a substantiated birth, meaning a birth spoken about and proven in the Old Testament long before Nicodemus was born. Jesus is going to teach the teacher a lesson that he'd never forget. The teacher is going to school. And we as the readers of this gospel are going to eavesdrop on this inspired and actually not so private conversation, perhaps the most important sermon you'll ever hear, which was first delivered to Nicodemus by the Lord Jesus himself. So that's where we're heading this morning with the help of our God, a saving birth, a spiritual birth, a sovereign birth, and a substantiated birth. And so let's begin our time in the Word this morning by learning of salvation, discovering, first of all, how this birth is a saving birth. And so let's look again at the first 3 verses of our text. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" The story of Jesus' remarkable encounter with this man Nicodemus follows directly on the heels of events we were considering last week, which was Jesus' first Passover pilgrimage to Jerusalem, in which he cleanses the temple. And in cleansing the temple, we saw he fulfills 2 Old Testament prophecies, that he declares himself to be the true temple, that he teaches that he himself is the true meeting place between God and man. And although Jesus refused to perform signs on demand for the religious establishment, we saw in chapter 2, verse 23, that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus' reputation, you see, was starting to grow. By this early stage of ministry, he had attracted a substantial following. And these followers included some members of the religious establishment, what we would call the Sanhedrin. Some of the people who had witnessed signs were starting to wonder about Jesus, thinking perhaps he may indeed be the Messiah. But as we saw last week, Jesus was not willing to entrust himself to half-hearted fence-sitters. And he knew by looking into hearts that some of the people who were following him were not following for the right reasons. And so this story of Nicodemus that we've just read together happened a few days after the temple cleansing. And Nicodemus stands here in John's gospel and in scripture as an example of one of these curious and tentative followers. It says that people were following him for the wrong reason. Jesus wasn't going to entrust himself to these followers. Now we're given by John a real life example of one of them. Here's a man sincerely intrigued by Jesus and a man who has a lot of unanswered questions. In verse 1 of the text, we're told important information about Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, already in John's gospel, we have encountered this group of people known as the Pharisees. You remember a couple chapters ago, the delegation that was sent to question John the Baptist out in the wilderness were told that among them were Pharisees. During the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were an important group of leaders, but they were not yet the largest or the most politically influential group of religious leaders. Because at this point in Israel's history, the other group of religious leaders, known as the Sadducees, held the lion's share of political power. The Sadducees were the majority party in the Sanhedrin. They held the most influence over the nation. They were the power brokers in Israel. The high priests of Israel were the head of the Sadducee party. And it was their job to manage Judea's rocky relationship with Rome, and at the same time to maintain the status quo of political and religious corruption. It was the high priests and the Sadducees who permitted the predatory financial hucksters to come into the temple courts and who were likely taking a cut of the profits. And so, well, the Sadducees, the high priest party, the majority party, these guys tend to act like highbrow religious gangsters. The Pharisees show a great deal of reverence and respect for the law of God. The Pharisees, you see, were a reform movement. And during the time of the Maccabees, when the Greek and the Seleucid powers were trying to force the Jews to forsake God's law, there was a group of people called the Hasidim who stood up for righteousness. And the Pharisees came from this party who, during the time of the Maccabees, were standing up for righteousness. The Pharisees were still a minority party during the ministry of Christ, but eventually they would rise to prominence after 70 AD in the destruction of the temple. Because when the temple was destroyed and the priesthood came to an end, that was the end of the Sadducee party. And what we know today is Judaism, which is really better called rabbinic Judaism, is a product of the Pharisaic religion. It was the Pharisees who, after 70 AD, went on to shape the Jewish faith into its present form. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees together, they function together as members of the Sanhedrin, but there is an uneasy relationship between them. And so, as you can imagine, the Sadducees, the high priests and their group, were put off by Jesus' behavior in the temple. The Pharisees were probably quite sympathetic, because Jesus' concern with purity, Jesus' concern with righteousness, would have resonated with their concerns. And perhaps in these easy early days, having seen what Jesus just did in the temple, maybe they look at Jesus as an ally. They say that this guy is one of us. Nicodemus was not the only member of the Pharisee party who sympathized with Jesus. But to his credit, he is the only one courageous enough to risk a meeting. In fact, the text here seems to indicate that Nicodemus is representing a group of Pharisees from within the Jewish Sanhedrin. Verse 2, notice in the text that he uses the first person plural. He says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know," the first person plural, "that you are a teacher come from God." And so Nicodemus is not the only member of the Sanhedrin who has a soft spot for Jesus. He is representing a larger group within that ruling body. And very likely Nicodemus has volunteered to go as their representative. Second thing to notice here is that Nicodemus has come to meet Jesus under the cover of darkness. Now, there are a number of different attempts to explain this detail in the text. It could be the case that Jesus was surrounded by crowds of people during the daylight hours, and it was very hard for anyone to get a private audience with him. And so the explanation for the nighttime meeting may be totally innocent. Maybe Nicodemus meets with Jesus at a time when the crowds have dispersed and when he can actually have a private conversation with him. More likely, however, is the possibility that Nicodemus is being secretive about the meeting. Like Henry, disguising himself, he does not want to be seen fraternizing with a man who is on bad terms with the Sadducees and the high priests. Because Nicodemus was intelligent enough to know that Jesus is on a collision course with the power brokers. And at this point, he's not sure what to think. He does not want to put his neck on the chopping block. He does not want to do anything that will jeopardize his position on the Sanhedrin. So this, I believe, to be the most likely explanation for the after-hours meeting. Nicodemus does not want anyone to know. He wants to keep the things on the down low. He's curious, but he's not yet committed. He's not sure what to think. Now, later on, the relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees is going to turn openly hostile. But for now, you'll notice the tone of conversation is respectful. It's inquisitive. Nicodemus refers to Jesus as rabbi. That's a word that means master or teacher. And this is remarkable because Jesus does not have any formal rabbinic or theological training, but yet Nicodemus addresses him with a term of respect, approaches him as a peer, so to speak, a fellow rabbi, a fellow teacher. And I don't think that this is feigned flattery on Nicodemus's part. I think it's sincere. Nicodemus, his colleagues in the Pharisee party have concluded on what they've seen that Jesus is a real teacher from God. Now, later on, we're going to see that others will come to different conclusions. Later, some of them are going to ascribe Jesus' miraculous powers to the devil. And in the Talmud, it actually calls Jesus a sorcerer. But Nicodemus seems to be a genuine seeker of truth. Here is a person in whose heart the Lord is sovereignly working. Jesus cuts through the opening pleasantries. He gets straight to the heart of the matter. Verse 3. He says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto thee, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The importance of the statement seen in the way that Jesus prefaces it, "Truly, truly," if you're reading the King James, "verily, verily," in the Greek, it is the same word that we Christians conventionally place at the end of our prayers, the word amen, amen, amen. It's a word that means it is true. And when Jesus prefaces the statement with this double amen, it is a signal for us to sit up and take notice. Because Jesus is impressing upon Nicodemus the vital importance of what he is about to say. And if it was important for Nicodemus to hear these words, it's equally important for us. Jesus tells Nicodemus the only way to see God's kingdom, and seeing God's kingdom means to enter God's kingdom. The only way is through spiritual rebirth. Now, certainly Nicodemus would have understood what Jesus meant by the word kingdom, because there is a very real sense, friends, that the kingdom is the unifying theme of the entire Bible. If you want to use one word to summarize the message of the Bible or one sentence to summarize the message of the Bible, I would say it's this: it is God building his kingdom. That's what the Bible is about, God building his kingdom. And kingdom is the unifying theme of the entire Bible, the Old Testament prefiguring the kingdom of God through the theocracy of ancient Israel. And then the New Testament showing us how that kingdom comes to fruition in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, the ultimate Davidic king who rules over all of the nations and kingdoms of the earth. The story of Scripture is the story of God establishing and building a kingdom. By the way, that project of kingdom building is not yet complete. The kingdom of God has broken into history, but the kingdom of God is still coming in far greater fullness so that one day God's kingdom and God's glory will fill the entire earth as the waters cover the sea. And so God's kingdom, friends, is both now and not yet. It's now and not yet. It's here and it's coming. As a pious Jew, Nicodemus would have been familiar with the idea of the kingdom. And he understood the vital importance of entering into it, the fact that those who will see or enter the kingdom must come. And Jesus says they must come through the second birth. Now, like many of the religious Jews of that day, Nicodemus probably assumed that he would enter the kingdom in a different way. Nicodemus likely assuming that he would enter the kingdom through his own ethnicity, through his own identity, through his own righteous living. Because Nicodemus was, after all, a circumcised member of the chosen nation. And so Jesus' call to Nicodemus is very much in line with the previous ministry of John the Baptist alongside of the Jordan. You remember, I hope, you remember, we said this, John the Baptist was calling the Jews to come out to the wilderness, to come back to the wilderness. And he said, you guys need to cross the Jordan a second time. There must be a second Jordan crossing. You must enter the kingdom through repentance and faith. That was the message of John the Baptist. So John was challenging this false idea of salvation by ethnicity, and he was showing us the necessity of true repentance. And now we have Jesus preaching a remarkably similar message. John was saying to the people, you need to cross the Jordan a second time. And now we have Jesus saying, you need to be born a second time. You need to cross the Jordan a second time. John's message, you need to be born a second time. Jesus' message. In other words, Jesus telling Nicodemus, your first birth, your birth into a Jewish home and family does not guarantee your salvation. Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must be born again. So Jesus making a vitally important statement about salvation. Salvation is not through physical birth. It is through spiritual rebirth. By the way, the same thing is true of Christians today. You are not a Christian by being born into a Christian home. I'm going to say that again for the benefit of the children and the young adults and the teens. You are not a Christian by virtue of your birth. This is very important. It's not limited to Nicodemus. It's not limited to the Jews of that generation. This is a message for us. Because the kingdom of God, my friends, encompasses all peoples and all nations of the earth, and as such, all people enter the kingdom in the exact same way. There's only one way in. It is through the new birth. Isn't it sad that in our culture today, the phrase born again is dragged through the mud? A term of derision, a term of ridicule. Modern culture uses the phrase born again to dismiss what they perceive to be religious fundamentalism. Or religious fanaticism. Canadian culture, it is not a compliment to be called born again. You hear people say, oh, you must be one of those born again Christians. I wonder how many of the people who use that term born again to mock and to ridicule God's people understand the expression came from Christ himself. This was not an American fundamentalist who came up with the idea of being born again. It is the Son of God. And when we mock and ridicule those who speak of the necessity of the second birth, we are mocking Christ. And it is also a very foolish thing to mock and to ridicule because it's the only way for us to be saved. Being born again, my friend, does not put you in the category of religious fundamentalist. It puts you into the category of Christian. Because according to Jesus, if you are not born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You will not enter into it. To say it more bluntly, you are not born again, you are going to hell. If you are not born again, you are on your way to hell. So let us understand, friends, the seriousness of this subject. This has to do with the heart and soul of the Christian gospel. This is not about denominational affiliation. We are talking about salvation. We are talking about the difference between heaven and hell. This conversation with Nicodemus, the Lord talking of a saving birth. And that's the first main point of the sermon this morning. But secondly, notice, it is a spiritual birth. A saving birth and a spiritual birth. Look with me again at verses 4 to 7. Verses 4 to 7. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You know, Jesus' comment to Nicodemus took him by surprise. And Nicodemus' response to Jesus shows us that he did not understand what Jesus was talking about. It's very similar to what happened a couple days earlier. Jesus is talking about destroying and rebuilding the temple, and the Jews don't understand what he's saying. And now Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he's talking about salvation, the new birth, and Nicodemus does not know what he's saying. Very similar. Both occasions, the Lord Jesus speaking on a spiritual, symbolic level, and the Jews interpreting his words with this crass literalism, which is still a problem today, friends, when we read Scripture without being able to discern what is physical and what is symbolic. We need to be able to discern in the Scripture what is physical and what is symbolic. There is indeed both physical and spiritual fulfillments of Scripture, and we need to recognize that. The Jews of Jesus' day constantly misinterpreted the Word of God because they couldn't distinguish between the spiritual and the physical. They thought everything was physical, and it's not the case. It ought to alert us to the very real danger of misunderstanding the Bible if we are not reading it correctly, failing to understand that the Bible does indeed have spiritual language and symbolic language. When it came to destroying and rebuilding the temple, the Jews thought he was talking about the physical building. He was talking about his body. Now when it comes to the new birth, Nicodemus thinks that Jesus is saying we have to be born physically a second time. We have to enter a second time into our mother's womb and be physically reborn. In actual fact, Jesus wasn't saying that at all. Far from teaching this absurd impossibility, Jesus is speaking on a spiritual and symbolic level. He's not talking about physical birth, he's talking about spiritual birth. And I imagine Nicodemus, his response there, and it must have made the Lord Jesus smile. I kind of imagine Jesus had a sense of humor. It must have made him smile. But in response to Nicodemus' question about the nature of the new birth, Jesus responds in verse 5, he is talking about being born again by the Spirit. Born again by the Spirit. You know, in Christian theology, we have a word for this doctrine. Does anyone know what it is? The doctrine of being born again by the Spirit. I heard it. Regeneration. It's the doctrine of regeneration. That's a big word. It's an important word, but it simply means born again. Regeneration means born again. Now, interestingly, the Greek word that Jesus uses for born again could also mean born from above. The preposition ana, which can mean again or from above. And so this is a word that has two completely legitimate translations. It can be you must be born again or you must be born from above. And in this case, the less popular of those translations, being born from above, helps to clarify the nature of the birth. It is not earthly physical birth that Jesus is talking about. This is birth from above. This is a spiritual, heavenly birth. To be born again is to be born from above. It is to be regenerated. Or in other words, to be given spiritual life. And once again here, we see God has made the physical world in such a way that it reveals spiritual truth. Now, I've mentioned this idea a number of times, and I'll keep on mentioning it as we continue through the gospel. I am convinced that God has rigged the world. God has rigged the world in the way that he has created it physically, that he has designed it to teach us about himself. This is amazing when you start to think about this. God has rigged the world. God speaks to us in language that we human beings can understand. We sometimes call it accommodated language. God accommodates his speech to our limited creaturely capacity. The same way that we as parents, we accommodate our speech to our little infants. Right? We talk baby talk. God does the same thing. He accommodates his language and revelation to a way that we can understand as limited, finite creatures. And so what better way to help us understand this incredible doctrine of regeneration than to give us the picture of physical birth? Just think for a moment of some of the parallels here. When you are physically born, how many of you chose to be born? How many of you said, I will to be born? Nobody. nobody willed to be born. Because you're not born of your own will. You're born of the will of your parents. And more so than that, you're born of the will of God who sovereignly opens and closes the womb. So not a single one of us in this room that used our own free will to be physically born. By the way, friends, true at a spiritual level, we are born not of blood. This is John chapter 1. Born not of blood, nor of what? Nor of the will of man or of the will of the flesh, but of God. You don't will to be born physically. You don't will to be born spiritually. Second parallel. Between physical and spiritual birth, God creates life where there was no life. We do not believe as Christians that unborn children are pre-existing souls placed into physical bodies. You know the Mormons believe that? They believe that everyone who's born was a pre-existent soul that God puts into a body. And Plato believed that, and the Greeks believed that. It's the idea behind reincarnation. We just go into bodies for a time, and then the soul is liberated from the body, and it goes into another body later on. That is not what Christians believe. We Christians believe that God creates new life in the womb, right? He creates new life in the womb. There is a moment when the fertilized embryo comes alive. You know, I read recently, and I found this amazing, that at the microscopic level, scientists have discovered that there is a small burst of light emitted from the embryo, from the egg, when it is fertilized. A burst of light. The moment of conception, the moment of new life marked with a burst of light, just as in the original creation. Isn't that amazing? God creates new life each and every time a human embryo is formed. The same thing true at a spiritual level. God creates new life where there was nothing but darkness and death. And so it is no less a miracle when a person is born spiritually as when they were born physically. In both cases, we have new life created, caused by the mighty sovereign power and will of God. Here's a question that's often asked with this text. Verse 5, what does Jesus mean by being born of water and the Spirit? What does he mean? There are some people who think that Jesus is using water and Spirit to refer to the two kinds of birth that we've been talking about. They say, well, water, that's a symbol of physical birth, and the Spirit associated with regeneration or the second birth. And so in that case, if you take that interpretation, the water probably understood is the physical water that breaks when a baby is about to be born. That may be the symbolism there if we're talking of physical birth. Far more likely, in my view, is the fact that Jesus is using water and Spirit to describe the same thing. That both of these things are describing the second or spiritual birth. And when Jesus speaks about being born of water here, he's not talking about physical birth. He's pointing back to Old Testament imagery about spiritual birth, regeneration, and the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, earlier on in the service today, our brother read from Ezekiel 36 and 37. And by the way, that is the main text in the Old Testament that helps us understand the doctrine of regeneration. That's the key text. And in Ezekiel 36, 25, the Lord uses the image of water to explain the Spirit's ministry of regeneration. And he says there, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This was written, this was written 700 years before Jesus was born. And it speaks of the same spiritual truth, the doctrine of regeneration. The prophet Ezekiel understood the need for a new heart. He uses the symbolism of water to explain the miracle of salvation, God washing us clean from the dirt of our sin. And within the covenant community of Israel, only some of them were regenerate. Paul says there is an Israel within Israel. There is a regenerate remnant within the nation. But in the new covenant, Ezekiel says everyone will be regenerate. That's the difference. The covenant community and the new covenant is composed of regenerate believers, which is one reason why we do not baptize babies. because the covenantal community is different. And so Jesus is not saying anything new in John 3. This is not new teaching. This is not new doctrine. He is drawing on well-established Old Testament imagery. He is pointing Nicodemus to something Nicodemus should have known. The reference to water goes back to the Old Testament symbol of the Spirit's role in salvation. But Jesus' reference to water also pointing back to the ministry of John the Baptist. You'll recall, John was calling the people to be baptized in water as a symbol of repentance and of spiritual cleansing. And since Nicodemus and the Pharisees are familiar with John's baptism, it seems like Jesus is making a connection there. John is picturing through water baptism what the Spirit was doing in hearts. And so, friends, while I utterly and completely reject the idea of baptismal regeneration, that, by the way, baptismal regeneration, the idea that actually being baptized regenerates you, that it's the water itself, it's the act of baptism that washes away your sins. I totally reject that idea. But I do believe that Jesus is referring here back to John's baptism, an outward symbol of God's inner work. Sometimes we try to get so far away from false teaching that we throw the baby out with the bathwater. We say, oh, this can have nothing to do with baptism. Well, no, it likely does have something to do with baptism, but it's not baptismal regeneration. Baptism is a symbol, an outer symbol of the inner work, picturing outwardly what the Spirit does inwardly. And as we continue to work our way through the New Testament Gospels, we're going to see a close association between water and the Spirit. We're going to get to some of these texts. John chapter 7, for example, verse 37, Jesus pictures the Spirit's ministry through the pouring out of water. It says there, on the last day of the feast, on the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And it says that he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so we see in our text a saving birth and a spiritual birth. Thirdly, verses 7 and 8, it is a sovereign birth, a sovereign birth. Look again with me at verse 7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Friends, I was taught in my church growing up that you need to have faith to be born again. Or to say that another way, with greater precision, taught that faith is the cause of the new birth. Faith is the cause of the new birth. Faith comes before the new birth. But in actual fact, that popular teaching gets the order of salvation backwards. According to the teaching of the New Testament, it is not human faith that causes the new birth. Faith is supernaturally produced as the fruit of the new birth. It doesn't cause it, but it's produced by it. In other words, the truth is this, and this is going to sound surprising perhaps to some of you. I remember the first time I heard this, I was very surprised by it, that we are born again in order to believe. We are born again in order to believe, not that we believe in order to be born again. Let me say it again. We are born again in order to believe, not believe in order to be born again. You do not believe in Christ to be born again. You are born again that you would believe in Christ. Now, acceptance of that statement was totally revolutionary in my walk with the Lord. I did not hear that teaching growing up. But when I became convinced that this is what the Bible taught, I came to realize this: salvation is a sovereign work of God, and it is not the product of my own human free will and choice. You say, well, that's just Calvinism. That's just man-made doctrine. John Calvin invented that. Martin Luther invented that. No, they didn't. This is not doctrine that's found merely in theologies of Reformed confessions. It's here in John chapter 3. It's here in Jesus' teaching. So if you have a problem with John Calvin, you've got a problem with Jesus first, at least on this subject. Back in the prologue of the gospel, we've already quoted it, John 1 verse 12, the apostle makes it crystal clear, spiritual birth depends on God's will, not on man's will. It says there, John 1, verse 12, we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You did not choose to be born physically. You do not choose to be born spiritually. It is a sovereign work of grace that God accomplishes in the heart. And here in John chapter 3, you'll see how this is taught. It is taught through the imagery of wind, comparing the work of the Holy Spirit to the blowing of the wind. Look at verse 8. And understand, this is not me saying this. Jesus is saying this. This isn't John Calvin saying this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. May I ask you today, friends, how many of you have the power to control the wind? How many of you can control the wind by an exercise of your will? If you want, I'd encourage you, you can test it out for yourself right after the service. Go out into the parking lot, close your eyes, muster up some inner resolve, and will for the wind to blow, and see what happens. You can try it, but I strongly suspect you will be disappointed. You see, the point that Jesus is making here through the metaphor of wind, it is not difficult to understand. Why is he saying this? He's saying it because as you do not control the wind by the exercise of your free will, you do not control the activity of the Spirit. Do you understand that, friend? We do not control the Holy Spirit. He is free. He is sovereign. God's Spirit is like the wind that blows. He is not under the control of human desires and human decisions. Interestingly enough, the word in both the Greek and Hebrew language translated as Spirit is synonymous. That means it's the same as the word wind or breath. These are interchangeable words. Spirit, wind, and breath are all translated by the same Greek and Hebrew word. And it depends on the context, how you translate it. In the work of regeneration, the miracle of the new birth, the Spirit is totally sovereign. And Jesus marveled that Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, could not understand this. You know, friends, I must confess at times I also marvel that so many Christians either cannot understand it or will not accept it. And I'll tell you, I don't say that arrogantly. I was there. I struggled with this. And I struggled with it because it does not fit with what we want to believe about the power of human free will. Our fundamental presupposition is that, well, of course we have free will, of course. And we define that in a certain way, and then we superimpose that over the Scripture. And we say, well, the Scripture can't mean that. It can't mean that. Well, what if it does mean that? We're told explicitly in John's Gospel, we are not born by the will of man. John 1, verse 13, we're told that the second birth is from above. John 3, verse 3, we're told that the miracle of salvation is effected by the Holy Spirit who is sovereign, likened to the wind that is not under the control and direction of human beings. Chapter 3, verse 8. How is it possible to read these truths from the lips of Jesus Christ himself? And then to insist, as so many do today, that man gets to choose when he is saved. That man is in control of his eternal destiny. That man is in control of the new birth. How do we read this text in John's Gospel and conclude that it's man's faith and freedom that causes the new birth? Yes, I'm being fairly blunt about it this morning, but I don't know how much clearer it could be. I don't know how much more evident it could be. What else would Jesus need to say to Nicodemus to convince us? Many of us, maybe most of us, have been taught for years it is human faith that causes a person to be born again. The Bible says it's the other way around. The new birth produces faith in our heart. And that faith itself is a gift from God. Faith is not a natural human ability. It is God's gift. Now that's not to say, by the way, that we don't choose or exercise our will at all in salvation. Well, it's not even to say that we don't have free will, if we define that term correctly. We do have free will, but before Christ liberates it, it's in bondage to sin. Before Christ liberates your will, you use it to rebel against God. That's your free will. You use it to rebel. After he liberates your will, now you can use it to glorify him. And so we do choose, we do repent, we do believe. These are commands, these are human actions. But And understand this, every one of those human actions come as the consequence or the result of God's previous choice and action. God acts first. God takes the initiative. He does not choose us, friends, because he foresaw us choosing him. Why? That's impossible. Even if that was true, it's impossible. How could God foresee a fallen, depraved sinner choosing him? We're not in any way inclined in our human nature to choose God. And so it's utterly impossible that God chose us because he foresaw us choosing him. That is the Arminian understanding of salvation. God chooses those who first choose him. That is not the case. The truth of the matter is this. We choose him because he first chose us. We love him because he first loved us. We believe in him because faith is a gift that he gives us. We repent because it's God's immense kindness and mercy that brings us spiritually dead to life. In other words, salvation is all of God's grace and none of human merit. And understanding that the truth that salvation is a sovereign work of God's free grace is important. You say, who cares about this? Well, we ought to care about it because it guards us from taking glory that belongs to God. And all the glory belongs to God. And doesn't it make your salvation all the more remarkable when you stop and think that God did for you what you could never have done for yourself? That God chose you, that God regenerated you, that God reconciled you and me to himself when we were his enemies, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Robust understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation ensures that the glory goes where it belongs, so that we say as the psalmist did, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Saving birth, a spiritual birth, a sovereign birth. Fourthly and finally, verses 9 to 13, it is a substantiated birth. It's probably not the best word, but I want to keep the alliteration. So substantiated, by that I mean it is prophesied and proven from the Old Testament. It's prophesied and proven. Look with me again at verses 9 to 15. Verses 9 to 15. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus has now explained it to Nicodemus. He's used two metaphors to explain it to him, and Nicodemus is still perplexed. In verse 9, he just responds to Jesus, this tone of astonishment. He says, "How can this be?" And in response to that, Jesus expresses his own astonishment at Nicodemus's seeming inability to comprehend these things. Verse 10, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" Nicodemus, here's a Pharisee. Here is a man who is supposed to be an expert in Old Testament law, and he seems almost oblivious to what the Bible teaches about salvation. I won't belabor the point. Earlier on, we looked at how the doctrine of regeneration was taught 700 years before Christ in the book of Ezekiel and symbolized with the sprinkling of water. This imagery was not unknown to the Old Testament saints. It was reflected, actually, in their own ritual washings and baptisms. In like manner, the Spirit's sovereign work symbolized in the Old Testament through the metaphor of wind or breath. Think of Ezekiel 37, which we also read, the dry bones coming to life as God's Spirit caused breath to enter into them. Breath or wind. Genesis 1, the image of the Spirit or the wind hovering over the face of the unformed deep. The day of Pentecost, there is a mighty rushing wind that comes through. In the Old Testament era, lost sinners were being regenerated and born again. And if anyone should have understood it, it should have been Nicodemus. He's a teacher of the law. This did not begin with the coming of Christ. This did not begin with the new covenant. This is a sovereign work of God that is as old as the fall. You say, how do you know that regeneration didn't begin in the new covenant? This is how we know, because people in the old covenant were born in sin. They were born in sin, just as we are born in sin, separated from God, in need of of new life. That's not a new covenant thing. And sadly, it shows the deplorable state of Israel's religious establishment. Not even the Pharisees, not even the righteous ones had a proper grasp on basic biblical doctrine. And Jesus is insinuating here, if the esteemed, educated teachers of Israel cannot understand Theology 101, imagine how well the doctrine of salvation was understood among the common men and women, who the only time they read the scripture was when it was read for them in the synagogue. What a sad state of affairs. Jesus rebukes Nicodemus gently in verse 12. He says, Nicodemus, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? This is foundational, basic theology. The Lord's sobering exhortation of Nicodemus, it reminds me of a similar passage in the book of Hebrews. The inspired author to the Hebrews says in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers, and yet you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. Sad state of affairs when the teachers don't understand the subject matter, sadly. This is still today a real problem in the Christian church. Teachers, preachers, ministers who do not understand the basics of Christian doctrine. If you don't believe me, look it up. Ligonier does a study on the state of affairs of Christian doctrine, and it discourages me every time I read it. I mean, we're talking basic doctrine. Evangelicals who do not understand that we're saved by grace and not by works. That simple. And we have teachers and preachers, they do not understand the very basics of Christian doctrine, yet they stand in the pulpit every Sunday. And friends, there are many churches in North America that are still sound in doctrine and theology, but I must say that when I'm away from Rosedale, when I visit churches on vacation, when I click on the internet out of curiosity and watch live streams, I am often disappointed by the shallowness of the message that is being preached. Shallow preaching is probably the status quo. And shallow preaching makes shallow Christians. Shallow preaching makes shallow Christians, baby Christians, still drinking milk from the bottle when they ought to be eating solid food. You know, during the time of Ezra, the priests of Israel were carefully instructing the people in God's truth, and they would stand and listen to it. But sadly, a commitment to biblical truth had been largely lost by the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. Teachers of Israel who need to be taught, and the blind leading the blind, and everyone falling into the ditch. Jesus teaching basic doctrine that Nicodemus can't understand. Remarkably, Jesus claims to have the authority to teach on heavenly subjects as well. This is amazing. The end of the text, Jesus says, he is not merely able to expound upon old established truths, but he can reveal new truth because Jesus is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And verse 13, Jesus explains to Nicodemus why he himself is in a position to speak authoritatively about heavenly truth. Verse 13, and I love this verse. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's how it's written in the ESV and most modern translations. Jesus could speak about heavenly truths and mysteries because he himself came down from heaven, the incarnate Son of God, eternally existing with Father and Holy Spirit. And Jesus may not have had formal rabbinic training like Nicodemus and the Pharisees, but he had something infinitely better than that. Jesus had firsthand knowledge of the truth because he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the divine Son of God in human flesh. And so, verse 13 is remarkable enough as it's written in our modern translations. But even better here is the wording of the old King James, which I am convinced preserves the original wording in this particular text. And so if you're reading in a modern translation like the ESV, you'll likely see the alternative reading in the margin or in the footnote. Verse 13 should read, and you may want to just circle that footnote so that you can have it for future reference. Verse 13, I believe, should read, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Who is in heaven. The inclusion of those final few words, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, friends, this is marvelous doctrine. This is marvelous doctrine that helps us understand the two natures of Christ. Our Lord Jesus had a divine nature and a human nature. Two natures that need to be distinguished and never separated or blended together. We know that in his divine nature, Jesus existed eternally with the Father. John chapter 1, that the Word was with God and the Word was God. He existed eternally with the Father. Jesus, my friend, did not begin to exist in the womb of Mary. He is the eternal Son who has no beginning. But the prologue of the gospel goes on to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Word who is with the Father came into our world as a genuine human being. And that's what verse 13 is talking about. When it says that he descended from heaven, that's talking about the Word become flesh, the incarnation. But notice that even though he had descended from heaven, Jesus became a man, that verse 13 affirms that he was still in heaven. This is an amazing thing. Don't miss this. The Son of Man was still in heaven even as he was walking upon the earth. Does that sound strange to you? The Son of Man was in heaven even as he was walking on the earth. That sounds strange to us. That sounds like a contradiction. That is very likely the reason why some of the manuscripts left it out. Scribes who perhaps thought that that sounds impossible, that sounds like a contradiction. Very likely that was the original reading of the text, the more difficult reading of the text, which was probably dropped out because it was perceived to be a contradiction. Jesus in heaven and on earth at the same time. Now, friends, when we think about that statement from a theological perspective, it's remarkable. For while Jesus was walking here on the earth in a human body, he did not cease to have a divine nature that was filling the universe. With respect to his human nature, Jesus was localized on the earth in a physical body. By the way, he still has a physical body. Where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of the Father in a physical body. Okay? But with respect to his divine nature, where is he? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere, filling the universe. Speaking about this remarkable doctrine in Book 2 of the Institutes, John Calvin says the following. This is a widely quoted section of the Institutes, and for good reason. Calvin said, "Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth, and to hang on the cross. Yet he continuously filled the world, even as he had done from the beginning." Walking here on the earth, being born in the Virgin's womb, and yet continuously filling the world as he had done from the beginning. Because Calvin rightly understood this heavenly doctrine, Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus, he is divine and human, walking on earth in a human body and yet filling the universe as the divine Son. What a marvelous truth for us to contemplate. In my opinion, it's a shame that the modern translations have left out those final words from verse 13, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Another thing I would have you notice here from verse 13, a bit of a digression. This verse ought to put to rest all of the modern claims about people going to heaven and then coming back down to earth to write books about it. A few years ago, and you'll know this, there was a book that was widely circulated in evangelical circles called Heaven is for Real. And you can find, every time I go to the thrift store, I see copies of it. This best-selling book, a young boy named Colton claimed to have visited heaven during a near-death encounter. And well-meaning Christians ate it up. They tried to use Colton's story as an evangelistic tool, convincing non-believers from Colton's testimony that heaven is for real. In reality, the Bible says no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended. There's only one person who has ever been to heaven and come back to tell about it, and it's not Colton, it's the Lord Jesus. And so we must be discerning about these claims. We must test every claim against the touchstone of Scripture. I do not believe that Colton went to heaven and came back with a mission to write a book about it and to make a movie about it. But thankfully, we do in fact have reliable testimony from someone who has been to heaven. And we find that reliable testimony recorded in the New Testament is the testimony of Christ himself. And so I want to encourage you, friends, be discerning. And if you happen to have a copy of that book on your shelf at home, do the Universal Church a favor and throw it in the garbage this afternoon. Well, we've come to the end of our time in the Word, and we've learned four important truths of the new birth. It is a saving birth, a spiritual birth, a sovereign birth, a substantiated birth, proven by the Old Testament and by the testimony of God Himself. So here's the question. Have you experienced it? Have you experienced it? The Bible says ye must be born again. And if you are not born again, you will not see or enter the kingdom of God. It deals directly with salvation. Because it deals with salvation, it ought to be of immense importance to us. We cannot cause ourselves to be born spiritually any more than we cause ourselves to be born physically. We cannot control the sovereign activity of the Spirit any more than we control the blowing of the wind. But may I say to you, friends, that the Lord uses means to accomplish His sovereign purpose in salvation. And if you're here this morning listening to the preaching of the Word, you have benefited this morning from one of the main means that God uses to bring the spiritually dead to life. The 10th chapter of Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So God often uses the reading, the teaching, the preaching of His Word to birth faith in the human heart and to bring us to repentance. And if you're here this morning listening to this sermon, and you sense within yourself a desire to turn to Christ in repentance and faith, a desire to know Christ and to become His disciple, that, my friend, is good evidence that the Lord is already at work in your heart. He's already sovereignly working in your heart. Regeneration is the first and most foundational work of salvation, a sovereign work of the Spirit, bringing the dead to life, giving us an awareness of sin and a desire for Christ's righteousness. And then we hear someone preach the gospel to us. And what do? By God's grace, we respond to it. We repent of our sins. We embrace Christ by faith alone. So my call upon you, friends, is to repent and believe the gospel, recognizing the fact that if you do this, God has already done something incredible in your heart, the miracle of regeneration. May I say in closing, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Respond in faith. Cast yourself into the arms of a merciful Father who is ready to forgive you. He will receive you into His own family. I'm going to conclude this morning by reading the lyrics of a song, a hymn that's found on page 54 of our hymn book, because these lyrics really perfectly summarize the message of the text and the doctrine of regeneration. And here it is. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me, you cleansed and made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. Unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart knows none above you, for your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first. Amen.